Today we begin in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved their killing of him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." And they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received this Holy Spirit. When Simon saw the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
All right, let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, help us to be able to understand it. Help me to be clear in the things that I've studied and seen in it this week. I pray that you please fill us with your Holy Spirit so that it makes a difference in our lives. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thinking a lot about routines this week. I feel like most of our days are spent in routines. You get sucked into these patterns of behavior, and before you know it, it's August, whatever it is, 4th. August 11th. It just kind of flies by, right? But it takes something happening out of the ordinary to kind of shock you awake and break that pattern of routine and cause things to change. And trauma is one of those things. And we're talking about the stoning of Stephen this morning. And if anything would have caused trauma to the early church, it would have been these events. But while you're in your routine, traumatic experiences seem kind of far off. You might think about things from time to time, but it feels remote and kind of unlikely for things like that to happen, which is how you can explain the way that people drive on I-4. You know, if you're in your routine and you're going to work, then traumatic experiences like car accidents and spending time in the hospital with broken bones seem really far off things, and it feels like it can never happen to you. But it can never happen to me only works insofar as the thing that happens to you happens, and then, well, then it's broken everything. And Jesus told his disciples while he was with them, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." And things like, you know, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." But for most of the members of the early church, I'm sure that that seemed like a remote possibility, especially as they're gaining in popularity and the Sanhedrin seems like maybe they're causing them some trouble every now and then, arresting the leaders and things like that. But, you know, as that happens, more and more people are coming into the church, and the church is growing, and the Sanhedrin is getting kind of egg on their face. And, you know, maybe we can kind of do an end round around them, and we will be popular with the people. And maybe it seems like a remote possibility. Maybe it won't happen in our lifetime. Maybe it's further down the road. Or maybe Jesus meant something else by it. Like, you know, maybe you're going to be sad sometimes. You know, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first really just means that you're going to be sad sometimes. And then Stephen comes along. And the Sanhedrin kills Stephen in this gruesome way. Stoning is prescribed in the Old Testament as a way of making it so that the killers or the executioners are remote from the person being executed, so that you don't have to touch them. It would avoid physical contact with the condemned. But it is an incredibly violent act. And when those stones are falling down around him and onto him, everything changes for the early church. No longer is persecution a remote possibility. Now it's all of a sudden here. And one of their friends had just been murdered outside the city. And so now it's, you know, time to skip town. And the word martyr, which is what we call Stephen here, the proto-martyr, right? The word martyr is a Greek word that really just means witness. So how did it go from a Greek word that means witness to an English word that means someone who gives their life for something that they believe? Maybe it's because the very act of suffering bears witness to the strength of that conviction. After all, you don't die for something that you only half-heartedly believe in. But also, Stephen's case gives us a template for exactly what he is bearing witness to. He's in court and he gives testimony, but it's not the kind of testimony that the Sanhedrin was used to. As soon as Stephen's finished with his sermon, this long sermon that we looked at in chapter 7 last week, the Sanhedrin gets kind of irate. They become enraged. They gnash their teeth at him, which is one of the worst statements in all of Scripture. I mean, like, this is the grossest thing. I hate teeth. Anything with teeth and nails. And so, like, gnashing their teeth sounds really horrible. I mean, like, I've been angry, but, like, leave the teeth out of it. They gnash their teeth at him, and they yell at him to drown him out. They put their hands over their ears. They seize him, and they drag him out of the city so that he wouldn't be killed in the temple. But in the midst of all of this, Stephen is given a vision. He says, in verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, for most of my life, when I pictured what Stephen saw here, I usually imagined, you know, like a little window in the sky, you know, how like it like kind of opens like the Truman Show, right? The dome, and there's like a little window in the sky, and like, hey, there's Jesus way over there somewhere. And he kind of looks through this little hole, and he sees this glory of God, and he sees Jesus standing there. Now, putting aside the fact that they're probably inside here, so he couldn't look up at the sky, without, you know, he didn't have really a clear vision of the sky. That's not actually the way that the Bible thinks about heaven. The Bible doesn't really think about heaven as being up there somewhere, and if you go climb a high enough ladder, you can kind of open a door in the dome and climb out on top of the dome and go to heaven. We usually think of heaven, you know, that kind of far away, and there is sometimes in the Bible where the sky is used as a metaphor for heaven. But the Bible is clear that heaven and earth are not as far apart as that. It's clear that God's space and our space are actually two sides of the same coin, and that there are some times when the veil is so thin that it becomes transparent. There are places on earth that also exist in heaven in Scripture. That's what the Holy of Holies is all about. When you go into the Holy of Holies in the temple, you are on earth, but you are also in God's presence in His space. It's like where they overlap. The veil is thin there. And sometimes it becomes so thin that it becomes transparent. And at this moment, what Stephen sees is in contrast to what is happening in front of him. He's standing here before this human court, and they're passing judgment on him, and they're about to pronounce his death. But there is another court that's happening at the same time. It's the same thing that Elijah sees, right, back in the Old Testament, where his servant comes to him, and he's freaked out that all these soldiers are around the city. And Elijah says to him, right, be calm because there are more with us than there are with them. And then he prays that the servant's eyes might be opened. And when he looks out, he sees the chariots of fire around them. There's more going on there than what meets the eye. There's more going on here than what meets the eye for Stephen. There's another court meeting at the same time. And in interpreting the vision, Stephen quotes from Psalm chapter 110, which is amazing, by the way, that he had the presence of mind to quote from Scripture. But he quotes from Psalm 110, which is one of the most frequent Old Testament passages that's quoted in the New Testament. Jesus himself quotes this passage to the same high priest at his trial. Remember, he says to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And he says, "I am. And from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven." Jesus quotes that passage to him, and now Stephen is quoting the same thing again. But Stephen quotes it with a change. Instead of sitting at God's right hand, Jesus is standing at God's right hand. And most commentaries take note of that difference. And because it's such a well-known quotation, and it's quoted without deviation throughout the New Testament by so many authors as Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And in fact, the author of Hebrews makes a big deal about sitting and how his work is done and all of that stuff. But instead of sitting, Jesus is standing. So Luke is probably making this distinction on purpose. So why is Jesus standing at the right hand of God? Some people say that it's to honor the first martyr, right? As the stones are raining down on the first man to give his life for Jesus, Jesus is standing in honor of the first martyr, or standing in judgment on the Sanhedrin about to like rush back and I don't know, destroy them all. But either of those could be true, but I think the most likely reason is that in a law court in Stephen's day, the defense attorney would stand before the judge in honor of who the judge was, and so that he could defend the defendant. And so what Stephen is seeing here again is this other court. And in that other court, his defense is Jesus himself. And so he knows that his vindication is secure, that no matter what this human court that's standing around him says about him, that there is a higher court that is passing judgment on him at the same time and are judging in his favor. So he can say what he says next with confidence. After they drag him out, and as the stones are going down, he prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he falls on his knees and he cries out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Those are Stephen's last words, and that it's incredible. The idea of martyrdom is not a Christian invention, right? People have died for their beliefs through all of history. And there are many martyrs, even in ancient Jewish literature, with which Stephen would have been familiar, and all of the writers of Scripture would have been familiar. The books of Maccabees and other deuterocanonical books have many, many, many martyr stories. As the Greek kings come in and they force the Jews to eat pork and do things and violate the Sabbath, many of them chose death rather than doing these things, and they were killed for it. And they have these martyr stories recorded in the books of Maccabees and other deuterocanonical books. And in all of these books, as they were dying, they say things that are much more natural, things that I would say. You know, things like, "May the Lord see and may he avenge my death." Or things like, "Do not think that the Lord has forsaken his people and that what you are doing to me is because the Lord is weak. Watch and see how he comes to torture you and your descendants." They would say things like that, you know, because that's what I would say. That's what any of us would say. God's going to get you. You can go on for a long time, but sooner or later God will cut you down, right? That's a Johnny Cash song, I think. And Stephen, as a Jew, he would have been familiar with these stories. So you think that those words, because they're his stories, they would have been on his lips as well. But he follows Jesus, who says that we are to love our enemies. And that's not an empty command, because Jesus loved his enemies and prayed for their forgiveness when he was nailed to the cross. And so Stephen does the same. So the idea of martyrdom is not a Christian invention, but the idea of forgiving your enemies as they're raining stones around you is a distinctly Christian thing. You never know how God is working in the heart of those who you consider to be your enemies today. This is why God tells us, this is why Jesus tells us to love our enemies, because God is at work in more than just you. And he's definitely at work in more than just you and your friends. Because the people that you consider your enemies today, the people that are literally raining stones down on you today, might be the greatest advocates that the church has ever known. For instance, the men who were stoning Stephen laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Luke makes sure to mention that Saul approved of their killing him, and that he was the main thrust or the main force behind the persecution that happened afterwards. He goes from house to house destroying the church. by killing off prominent members, dragging men and women off to prison, and worse. But God is at work in this, and he uses it in many ways for the good of the church, both by preparing Saul for his role in the continuing story, and by getting his people out of Jerusalem. So, up to this point, the church is largely made up of Jews from Judea, centered around the church in Jerusalem. But now they are forced out of the city by Paul's persecution, and they are faced with a crossroads. What kind of a church is our church going to be? Is it going to continue to be mostly this Jewish movement centered in Jerusalem? Or is the lordship of Jesus bigger than our city, bigger than our area? At this point, the church begins to move into Samaria. Now, for those of you who don't know, the Jews and the Samaritans weren't exactly the best of friends. When Babylon came and destroyed the temple and took the people of Israel into exile, they left some of them behind to work the land. And these people intermarried with other people that were brought in to be resettled, and they became the Samaritans. And they were seen as race traitors and religious apostates and by the Jews in Judea who considered themselves to be, you know, the pure worshipers of God, as ironic as that is. But Jesus didn't see it that way when he was on earth, and his people don't see it that way either. So Philip goes down to Samaria and proclaims the Messiah there. He also performed miracles and signs to show people the evidence of what he said. Philip was one of those seven men, along with Stephen, who were appointed to the ministry of food, right? Waiting on tables in chapter 6. But his ministry becomes a little bit more than just waiting on tables. He is the main force for chapter 8, moving the church forward, and he expands it into enemy territory. This is the next phase in Jesus' plan. A lot of people see that passage that we quote at the end of every service here, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as kind of an outline for the whole book. So the church starts in Jerusalem and in Judea, and then it goes to Samaria, and then it goes to the outermost ends of the earth. They have been in Jerusalem since the beginning, and now Jesus is providentially moving them out of the city into the next phase of the ministry. When the apostles in Jerusalem hear about it, they send Peter and John to check it out. And when they arrive, they lay their hands on these people to receive the Holy Spirit. This is what happened to the Jews and to the disciples, the early disciples in Jerusalem on Pentecost. And now it's happening to the Samaritan believers as well, because God makes no distinction. He's going to have to teach that lesson to the church a couple more times in chapter 10 and 11. But for now, it's important to realize that there isn't a hierarchy in the kingdom of God based on race. God does not make a distinction in the gift of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, all is not well in Samaria. We have to talk about this guy. Simon the sorcerer is what the NIV calls him. Simon Magus is what most commentaries will call him. It's usually the name that's given to this sorcerer that Philip meets in Samaria. Magus is just a word that means magician. And we are told very little about Simon in the passage, but church tradition has kind of seized upon this very little that we're told about him and expanded his character quite a bit, which we'll talk about in a second. But for now, we aren't told if Simon was actually involved in some sort of a demonic witchcraft or if he was just kind of a charlatan, you know? Like, I don't know if he would have been called the great power of God if all he was doing was, like, making cards disappear into his sleeves. But who knows? You know, like, doing the rings and all that, and they're like, this man is the great power of God. Who knows if he was just a charlatan or actually into the demonic. But in the end, it doesn't really matter because the people around him believed in him. They called him this great power of God. Now, in the NIV, great power of God is all capitalized, which is kind of misleading. They do that because the Samaritans worship the same God that the Jews worship, right? But in some ways, their idea of who he was really messed up. And this is one of them. Simon wasn't really a prophet or an incarnation of God, but the people treated him that way. But when he encounters Philip, he meets this power that's greater than his, right? Greater than just the rings clinking together or the card tricks. Luke tells us that he believed and was baptized, but he did so because he was astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. Now, this is an important distinction to make because the New Testament is consistent to say that a faith that's based on miracles and signs and wonders can only take you so far. This is one of the prominent themes in John, right? Jesus does a miracle, and it says that he like skips town right afterwards because he knows that people are going to continue to come to him for bread or for healing or things like that, but they don't want him for him. And so a miracle-based faith can only get you so far. And we aren't told if Simon's faith is genuine here, but from what we are told about him, it doesn't really seem so at this point. Because when he is faced with an even greater power than Philip and Peter and John and the Holy Spirit, he does not respond appropriately. He sees the apostles laying their hands on the people of Samaria to receive the Holy Spirit, and so he offers them money so that he could do it too. Now, imagine how much respect that he could get from the people of Samaria if he was the one who was able to lay his hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit. But Peter responds very harshly to him. This is one of those times when the NIV and our modern Bible translations really cleans up the language so that it's not as offensive to our modern ears. But what Peter actually says to him is, "To hell with you and your money," which is more fun. His heart is bent before God because he thought that he could buy what God gives freely. That harsh rebuke stuns Simon. He immediately begs Peter to pray for him. And that's the end of his story in Acts. All right. So what happened to Simon Magus? Because it's kind of just dropped right after this, right? We kind of get this whole backstory to him, this great power of God and all this stuff. And we're brought up to the point where it should have been like, and then Simon was like, you know, forget all this Christianity stuff. Let's go do something else. Or I repent before God and I become a great leader in the Samaritan church. It'd be nice to know which of the two Simon's life took. What happens to Simon Magus? We don't know for sure, but there is one clue in the passage itself. Peter tells Simon in verse 21, "You have no part or share in this ministry because you're heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he might forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Peter tells Simon to pray for forgiveness to the Lord, and Simon asks Peter to pray for him. Apparently he still doesn't understand the grace of God and that you don't need an apostle to be praying for you, that you can repent before God yourself. He doesn't need Peter, he needs Jesus, and he has to understand that. But beyond that, we aren't really told much about what happens to Simon. Maybe his repentance here was genuine, maybe his life turned around, maybe he became an important leader in the Samaritan church, but the Bible is silent. And where the Bible is silent, the church becomes very loud. And so there's a lot of church tradition, and the church tradition has not been kind to Simon Magus. The early church father Irenaeus blames Simon for the entire movement of Gnosticism, which, I mean, that's like a huge heresy in the early church, and he just kind of takes it all and is just like, it's all Simon's fault, which is, that's something to say. They're not very nice to this guy. Other church fathers blame various heresies. Basically, if a heresy pops up, they're like, yeah, it's Simon's fault. Other problems on him as well. They do this with a lot of the people that like don't really have a lot of story in Acts. Like, for instance, this is kind of for free. In chapter 6, the list of names that you get with Philip and Stephen, it ends with this guy, Nicholas from Antioch. Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. We have no idea who this guy is. Some guy named Nicholas. There's a lot of guys named Nicholas. But the early church fathers are like, you know the Nicolaitans in Revelation that Jesus hates? Yeah, that's that guy. And it's just like, we're just dumping on these guys. I mean, he's probably a nice dude. Simon probably wasn't, but you know. The early church tradition didn't need to be that rough with him. This is another one for free. Justin Martyr is a great church father. He goes to Rome and he sees this statue, right, in Rome. And it says, you know, I forget what the Latin phrase in it, but somewhere in there are the letters S-I-M-O-N. And he's like, that guy, again, crops up. He must have come to Rome, and he must have been proclaimed as a god here, and now they have a statue of him. Man, he sucks. Like, everybody dumps on this poor dude. All right, so other church fathers blame him for various problems in the church. Whatever ultimately happens to Simon, I guess, isn't as important as the lesson that Luke teaches through him. which is that the early church is not without its problems, and that when you come to God, you come to Him on His terms, not yours. And His terms are equality between persons, and His terms do not include money. That's the lesson of Simon Magus, right? That it's not about whether you're a Samaritan or whether you're a Jew. It's not definitely not about whether you have money or you don't have money. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't care who you are or how much money you have. When we come to Him, all of us come to Him empty-handed and completely without status. Because when we come to Him bragging about the money that we have or, God forbid, the race that we belong to, God rightly puts us in our place. This chapter shows clearly the providential hand of Jesus moving His church forward. We spend a lot of time trying to come up with church growth strategies and ways to increase our footprint in our communities and all that. And that's not bad work, right? We should be diligent in the ministry that Jesus has given to us. But we also have to understand that Jesus has His own plans, and that ultimately it is Jesus who builds His church and moves it forward. Our first responsibility before we strategize, before we plan, is to make sure that we are close to Him and attuned to what He is doing, and that we are willing to adjust our plans accordingly. I can come to you with all of the greatest church growth strategies and all that kind of stuff, and it can all fail miserably because of one simple fact, and that's that I have no idea what you basically what any of you have done this week. I have no idea what you've been thinking about this week. I have no idea what's in your hearts this week. I don't know what you've gone through or what's weighing on your mind with anxiety and things like that. And so for me to assume that I can come to you and bring you closer to God through a message or through a program or through an afternoon is extremely arrogant unless I rely on the power of the Holy Spirit and on Jesus, who does know your heart and who can say more to you with one word than I can with an entire sermon. So unless we're relying on Him and willing to change our plans based on where He is going, then all this is basically for nothing. It's Jesus Christ that builds His church, and when He builds it, the gates of hell cannot stand against it. When we try to build it ourselves, Simon the sorcerer with his magic card tricks can stand against it. So we have to make sure that we're relying on Him. And to remind us of that, Jesus has given to us His table. So we're moving to a time of communion here. This is a reminder of the cost that He has paid for us, of the payment that He has given to buy the church, and a reminder to us not to try to buy it back from Him, but to leave it squarely in His hands. It's a reminder of the cost that He has paid for each one of us individually, that He has given to us His body and His blood, that He has given everything that He is to us, and we should be willing to turn around and give everything that we are back to Him.